I'm delighted that you're here, and I hope you brought your Bible with you to study as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after while. Tomorrow evening we're going to be talking about Bible authority. Be a fundamental, old-fashioned sermon on Bible authority. What is Bible authority? Why do we need it? How do we establish it? And how do we apply it? Be an old-fashioned sermon. Come and be with us then and bring your friend or neighbor. Then on Friday evening we're going to close with the question of who is to blame? A study of when we lose our souls, or if we lose our souls, who will we blame for that? Can we blame God? Or do we blame somebody else, or can we only blame ourselves? And that'll be a study of Romans, the 10th chapter. And if you have a chance to read that entire chapter, just 21 verses, we'll take all of our study from the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. If you'll read that, your study will be enhanced by having read that. But tonight we want to turn our attention to talk about the home and the family, and what the Bible says about the home. It is the dream of every Christian to have a godly family, a godly home. That might be the case of the family that you're in, that you want your family that you have now to be a godly family. And you're striving every way possible to make that a godly family. It might be that you want that for your own family that may yet be future. You may not even be marriageable age yet, and yet you're planning for the future and you're thinking that one day I'll be married and I'll have a godly family, a godly home. That might be the dream that you have for your children or for your grandchildren. You hope they have a godly home and a godly family. That they grow up and they marry people that make for a godly home and a godly family. But here is a sad but true principle, and that is that not every Christian has a godly home. And what I mean by that is here's a person who may be godly themselves, but their mate may not be godly, or their children may be ungodly, or their parents may be ungodly. So not every Christian lives in a godly home. But I want you to picture with me for a moment to some family that you know of, that you would think of as being a godly family. We all know of a family somewhere that we could think of as being the most godly family that we know. It might be somebody in this congregation, maybe a relative somewhere, it may be somebody you know in another congregation or another state. But picture with me this family that you have in mind, that when you think of a godly family, this is the family you think about. If ever there was a godly family, this family is. And I have no doubt in my mind that when you're thinking about a godly family, you're thinking about a family that is faithful to the Lord. Wouldn't make much sense to say this is a godly family. Now, they're not faithful, but they are a godly family. That doesn't work, does it? No doubt you're thinking of a family wherein all of those in the family are faithful to the Lord. And I have no doubt that you're talking about a family wherein there is a solid and a great marriage relationship. Again, I can't imagine you saying this is a godly family. If I ever knew a godly family, now the marriage is on the rocks, but it's a godly family. That doesn't work either, does it? So you're thinking about a godly family that has a great and a solid marriage, and no doubt you're thinking about a family that has raised their children well. Again, it doesn't make any sense to say they're a godly family. Now, their children have turned out to the world that they're a great family. They've done well in the rearing and the raising of their children, and I have no doubt that you're thinking about a family that would serve as an example for others to follow, that you could turn to and say, if you make your family like that family, then your family will be godly too. Is your family that kind of family that's faithful to the Lord, a great solid marriage? You reared your children well, serving as an example for others to follow. Let's define godliness in the word godly. The Bible uses the word God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That word godliness comes from a compound word which means to be well devout or well devoted. It denotes that piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well pleasing to Him. And so it has to do with being devout, but well devout or well devoted. There's another term that's translated godly, like women professing godliness in 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 10. And that word comes from, again, a compound word where the word God is used there, and this has to do with reverence or piety toward God. So as we use that term to describe a family, a godly family, we're talking about a family that is well devoted and well pleasing to the Lord. Is your family well devoted and well pleasing to the Lord? And if your family is not well devoted to the Lord and well pleasing to the Lord, then you don't have a godly family. But you might say, you know what, godly families are not godly, it's the people within the families. And you're absolutely right, because godly families really begin with the individuals within the family. And when the Bible uses the term godliness, it applies to the individual. whether it's the husband or the wife or the child in the family. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 that Peter said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So what I see here is that godliness applied to those who are persons. That is, you are the kind of godly person, or you ought to be a godly person. But when you are a godly person and everyone in the family is a godly person, as they ought to be, then we have godly families. I like what Confucius said. He said, to put the world right in order, we must first put the nation in order. To put the nation in order, we must first put the family in order. To put the family in order, we must first cultivate our personal life. We must first set our hearts right. See what he's saying? If you want your family to be what it ought to be, then you need to be what you ought to be. You ought to be a godly individual. And when you are a godly father, a godly mother, a godly child, then you are making up a godly family. So let's talk tonight about some of the characteristics of a godly family. A godly family is a family that has, first of all, the atmosphere of the fear of God about them. That is, the atmosphere within the family is the atmosphere of the fear of God. No doubt the family you were thinking of earlier is a family that has the fear of God in their hearts. Three things we want to develop about the fear of God. The first is that the atmosphere of the fear of God means the parents fear God and they teach their children the same. That makes for a godly family. Those who were with us on Sunday morning as we began this study in our Bible class period, we talked about some of the characteristics of the fear of God. But for the sake of those who are not here, let's trace for a few moments some references to the fear of God and what it means, as we talked about on the Lord's Day morning. The fear of God means that you'll stand in awe of God like Jonah did in Jonah 1 and verse 9 when he said, I fear God, I'm a Hebrew who fears God who made the sea and the dry land. He stood in awe of the majesty and the power and the might of the Almighty God. Those who are godly parents are parents who stand in awe of God. But secondly, they're afraid of displeasing their God. Remember the case in 1 Samuel 11 and verse 7? That whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to that battle, the same shall be done to his oxen. Remember that? And the text says, and the fear of the Lord fell on all the people, and they went out with one consent, because they were afraid not to. So the fear of God means we're afraid of displeasing God. So a godly family is where the parents are afraid of sinning. They're afraid to tell lies, they're afraid to drink, and they're afraid to curse, and they're afraid to do anything contrary to the will of God because they have the fear of God in their hearts. The fear of God means they'll do exactly what God says. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4 is just one of many references that connect the idea of walking in the fear of God and doing all of His commandments and walking carefully in the name of the Lord. So the fear of God means they'll do exactly what God says. It means they'll be dedicated and devoted, like Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, of loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And that was an answer to the question, what does the Lord God require? But to fear the Lord. And in that fear of the Lord, it involves loving Him with all your heart and all your soul. We should hold fast to Him, verse 20. We noticed also from Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10, we ought to teach our children that we should learn to fear the Lord and teach that to our children as well. So the atmosphere of the fear of God means that we fear God and we teach our children to fear God. If our children are going to fear God, we'll teach them to fear God. But the atmosphere of the fear of God involves another thing. And that is where the emphasis in the family is on the spiritual and not on material and things that are physical in their nature. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice the family relationship in these first 7 verses. But these passages emphasize the spiritual over everything else. And that the wife is being what she ought to be and the husband is being what he ought to be are people who are giving emphasis to things that are spiritual in their nature. We're not giving a complete study of the first 7 verses. I want you to notice verses 1 through 6 is describing the responsibility of the wife. Verse 7 talks about the responsibility of the husband. And as he talks about the wife, notice that she is one who gives emphasis to things that are spiritual in nature. Verse 2. Notice that first of all, she fears God and she trusts in God. Verse 2 says, when they observe your chaste conduct, they're comforted by fear. Verse 5, she is like the women of old who trusted in God. So here's a woman who trusts in God and she fears God. She emphasizes things that are spiritual. Back to verses 1 and 2, her real concern is for her husband's soul. She has concern for his physical welfare. She has concern about her children's welfare. She may be concerned about the household affairs, but her real concern in this context is for her husband's soul. Notice in verse 1,
Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even as some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. She's interested, what can I do to reach my husband and convert him to the Lord? If I can say something to him, I will, but if I can keep my mouth shut and give him an example, I'll do that if I can win him to the Lord. Her emphasis is she's concerned for his soul. Notice in verse 2, she lives this chaste and pure life, but I want to notice particularly verses 3 through 6, that her emphasis and focus is on the inward and not the outward person. Notice beginning at verse 3, do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of the arranging of the hair and the wearing of gold or putting on a fine apparel. Not saying she could never wear gold, or not saying she could never put on apparel, never could she arrange the hair, but her emphasis is not on her hair and her gold and her clothes. But what is it? Verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. What does she emphasize more than anything else? Her spiritual relationship before God. But furthermore, notice in verse 1, she submits to her husband not because he's the best husband. How do I know that? This man's not a Christian in verses 1 and 2. If he were the best man, he would be a Christian. He's not the wisest man, or he would be a Christian, wouldn't he? But she submits to him nonetheless. Why? Because of her fear of God. Notice in verse 1, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. Why? Notice in verse 2 that her chaste conduct is accompanied by fear. It is accompanied by trust in God in verse 5. She submits to her husband because of her fear of God. Tells me she's giving emphasis to the spiritual. And then I want you to notice in verse 7, the husband dwells with the wife according to understanding. He gives honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, treats her as an equal together of the grace of life. Why? Because he wants her to treat him right, right? Because he wants whatever he might ask that she would then grant back to him and that she would treat him fair. No, she does that because she's concerned about something hindering his prayers, that your prayers be not hindered. He's concerned about spiritual things. We could say a lot more about 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, but what it tells me is both the husband and the wife are giving emphasis to the spiritual. A godly family is a family where everyone in the family gives emphasis to things that are spiritual in their nature. But the atmosphere of the fear of God also involves this, thirdly. And it involves recognizing that marriage and the home was designed by God, and furthermore, the home will be directed by God. That it was not man who decided that it would be good that man and woman be married to each other and have children and have a family. But rather that was God's design. God said it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help, meet for him, a helper suitable for his needs. So God took from his rib a woman, took from his side a rib and made a woman and presented the woman unto man. And so God created marriage and designed marriage in Genesis chapter 2. But furthermore, God not only created the home and the marriage, but the fear of God recognizes that God made the home and the family, but God will direct the home and the family. You remember from Sunday night from Proverbs chapter 2, 17, this woman was one who was to have a covenant with her God, and she had a companion of her youth. That is, God is involved in this relationship, like Romans 7, 2 and 3. Though God is involved in this marriage relationship, and those who are godly and those who have the fear of God recognize that God directs the home and the family. Because God knows what's best, and His Word will be the standard. Rather than deciding, I'm going to listen to what the talk shows say, or what the magazines say, or what the study helps say about the marriage relationship, we're going to open up the Book of God and allow the Book of God to direct our home and our family. Now that's the atmosphere of the fear of God. A godly family has this atmosphere of the fear of God where the parents fear God and they teach that to their children. And they're giving emphasis to things that are spiritual more than anything else. And they recognize God created the home and God directs the home. That's the atmosphere of the fear of God. Do you have the atmosphere of the fear of God in your home and in your family? Here's the second thing. A godly family now. What makes a godly family a godly family? A godly family is a family where they have the environment of respect for others. I have no doubt the family you thought of that you would say this is the most godly family I've ever known is a family where each within the family had respect for the others. For example, let's begin with this, self-denial. No doubt, in a godly family, each one in the family is a person who denies themselves. The idea of denying self means you literally say no to yourself. Barclay says it means you get a grip on yourself. You ever tell somebody you've got to get a hold of yourself? Martin says that's what the idea of self-denial, saying no to yourself, getting a handle on yourself, get a grip on yourself, and you make yourself do what you ought to do, and you make yourself not do what you ought to abstain from. That's self-control, self-denial. No doubt in a godly family that you're thinking about each one in the family is denying themselves and saying no
because they have respect for other people. They learn to suppress their own will and yield to the will of others.
It's no doubt where the husband learns to say no to some things he likes and the things he desires in preference to please his wife. And the wife, likewise, says no and suppresses her own desire at times to please her husband. And the parents toward the children and the children toward the parents. Can you imagine how that works in the family relationship?
Let's tell you about a book that I saw a few years ago that was one of the most impressive books on solving marriage problems I've ever seen. And the book had a great impact, though I never bought the book nor even read the entire book. I was at a bookstore one day, a religious bookstore, and as I was headed out the door, I noticed a new display on the beside the door that had a new book called Solving Marriage Problems or something to that effect, some title like that. And so I picked the book up and thumbed through the book, and what I found interesting about the book is every page looks similar. At the top of every page, you would describe a problem. And so here would be a marriage problem described in a paragraph or two paragraphs. The top of the next page would be another problem described in one or two paragraphs. And the next page, so every top, the top of every page was different in that sense. Well, what was unique about the book is there would be a line right through the middle of the page, and the bottom of every page was not similar but identical. And it had one line. The answer to every problem was, see Mark 8:34. And I thought, well, I don't need to know the problems. I need to know the answers. And I have Mark 8:34 in my New Testament, so I don't need the book and put it back and left. And I thought about that for a little bit. Can you think of a marriage problem that doesn't come back to a lack of self-denial? I can't think of one. I can't think of one. And since that time, every time I have either as a preacher or as an elder had to deal with some marital problem with people, I've tried to analyze and say, is this a problem that comes back to self-denial, and every one of them have. I haven't found one yet. You say, well, I know of one. I know of a problem. Here's a couple that are fussing and fighting all the time, and they just can't get along. They wouldn't do that if they were denying themselves. Oh, preacher, I know of one. I know of one. Their problem is financial matters. He spent all the money, and she's upset about it. He wouldn't have spent all the money if he denied himself. Well, I know of one, I know of one. He committed fornication. He wouldn't have done that were he denying himself. Oh, I know of another. He doesn't help with the children any. Leaves all the work for her. He would help if he denied himself. Can you think of a marriage problem that doesn't come back because we are not practicing Mark 8:34? I can't think of one. I can't think of a single problem anywhere. Haven't found one yet. If you think of one, it'll be the exception to the rule. So when families are learning this principle of learning to deny self and a dose of Mark 8:34, they're solving their marriage problems. The environment of respect for others means also you treat others the way you want to be treated. Here's the golden rule, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. We've all memorized the rule. We've all had to quote the rule in Bible class. We all know and understand it, but we don't know always how to apply the rule. As you would that men do to you, do and so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You treat others the way you want to be treated. That's easily stated, but hard to practice. What if we apply that to the marriage relationship where we treat our husbands and our wives the way we would want to be treated if we were in their shoes? You see, I may treat my wife the way I'd want to be treated, but I'm a man. I need to think about how she would want to be treated being a woman, and vice versa. And you see the environment of respect when you have a family where each are saying no to themselves and suppressing their own will, and each are treating the others the way they want to be treated, and furthermore, they're kind and they're gentle. Husbands are leading their wives with this gentleness, being giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. But he leads with gentleness, not with harshness, but he leads with gentleness. And their speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt. We learn to speak to our family members with the same kindness that we do to our neighbors and our co-workers. This environment of respect means it also that you learn to love one another.
If you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as I mentioned, two other passages on the screen before you. Ephesians 5 says husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church to that degree. Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And so I see that husbands are to love their wives and wives are to love their husbands. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells me something about the quality and the characteristics and the nature of love. Beginning at verse 4. Does this describe the love that you have in your home and in your family? Verse 4 says love suffers long. Do you suffer long or do you have a short fuse? Love is kind. Verse 4. It does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. Do you behave rudely toward your husband, your wife, your parents, children? Does not seek its own, doesn't always insist it be my way. Is not provoked. You easily provoked? Can all your wife easily provoke you, your husband? Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things. Do you learn to bear with things in the family that you don't particularly like? And believes all things. Do you give the benefit of the doubt to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your parents? Are we quick to jump to conclusions? That endures all things and love never fails. A godly family has the environment of respect for others, each denying themselves, treating others the way they'd want to be treated. They're kind, they're gentle, and they have love within the family. What makes a godly family a godly family? A godly family is where each within the family learns to communicate effectively. That is where the husband and wife communicate effectively to each other. The parents communicate effectively to the children, and the children communicate effectively to the parents. Three things we're going to talk about. Well, first of all, talk about the risk that's involved. That is, the risk that is involved when we don't communicate effectively. A lot of families and a lot of homes don't have good, effective communication. And what risk is involved when we're not communicating as husbands and wives and parents to children and children to parents? Suggest to you that families fail due to a lack of communication. There are many marriages that were once close grow apart because of the lack of communication. I've known of marriages that were once strong and great and solid marriages. Godly relationships. Now they've come all to pieces because they quit communicating. On the other hand, there are many marriages that never were close to start with. They never were close, never will be close. They never have grown together. They never have bonded to each other because of the lack of communication. They never did communicate from the dating years on. Their parents and their children who grow distant. They lose touch and they lose their influence due to a lack of communication. It hasn't been too long ago, some Christian who was not a member where I preach called me and he was crying on the phone and could I come and talk to him? Things were going sour with his teenage children. And so I go and I sit and talk with him, and on the surface he begins to describe something that just happened here, that I've just lost the influence on my children and I don't understand. They're threatening to leave home, they're getting themselves involved in things that are sinful, and I don't know what's going wrong. I've just suddenly lost influence on my children. Let him cry and let him calm down, and then begin to probe and begin to ask questions where I could help. And as I probed, I began to notice further and further. We kept going back further through the years. The communication had stopped a long time ago. Wasn't last month, wasn't the year before, but maybe like 5 or 6 years before, they hadn't been communicating as parents and children. And now they're reaping the benefits of that. What's the risk? Families grow apart. Families have problems because of the lack of communication. But secondly, let's talk about the reason we need to communicate with each other. Any successful relationship demands there be communication. Let's add a couple of passages that demand communication. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 doesn't mention the word communication. But we cannot fulfill the requirements of the text unless we do communicate. Husbands must dwell with their wives according to understanding. You can't dwell with your wife without some communication, nor can you be the understanding husband unless you're communicating to her and she to you. You can't fulfill that passage. Here's another passage. You're one flesh, Matthew 19 and verse 6. Some think that only refers to the intimate sexual relationship. I think it involves far more. But you're one in aim and purpose and goal. It's a blending of your lives together. And they who were once one person, God then made into two, and now they come back together in marriage as if they're one person.
a blending of the lives and personalities. You cannot do that without communication, without sharing your thoughts one with the other.
The third thing I want to talk about are some requirements.
Time would fail us in the short period we're going to talk about communication to give an exhaustive list of the requirements of communication. We're just going to hit kind of some thumbnail descriptions of communication. But here are some essentials.
Learn to talk to your mate. Learn to talk to your mate.
And I'll cite Ephesians 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6. Anything from the husband loving his wife, or the wife reverencing her husband, wife being submissive to her husband, all those are in chapter 5. Or the family relationships in chapter 6 of the parent to the child, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, all those require talking. You can't do those without talking and communicating.
I am amazed at couples who sometimes come into my office and they've got a problem and they want some help resolving their problem and come to find out they're not really talking to each other.
Oh, they say some words to each other, but they're not talking. They're not sharing their feelings with each other. And I might ask a question to one of them and draw something out, and the other might respond in shock and surprise, saying, I didn't know you felt that way. And then I might pull something out of the other one, and that one will respond, saying, you never told me that. They're not communicating. They're not sharing their thoughts and their feelings. Learn to talk to your mate and tell them what you think and how you feel.
This is a second requirement for communication. Learn to listen.
James 1 and verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath.
We want to be good listeners.
Part of the time, when communication breaks down, it's because we're not listening to one another. In the absence of elders, I've been in many business meetings, some of you have too, where communication breaks down, discussions get heated, brethren begin to shout and point fingers at one another, and the problem is, we're not listening to each other. We don't know what the other one is saying. We don't know where they're coming from. We want to respond and answer before we know what's being said. We do that when brethren disagree.
Learn to listen to your mate.
Not simply being quiet and let it go in one ear and out the other, but listen with the intent of understanding. Not always agree, but understanding why they think what they think, why they feel like they feel, why they are concerned about certain things, what their criticisms may be. You may learn something as you listen to your mate. Here's a third requirement.
Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 22. Learn to be calm. I've never seen people who are real agitated, raising their voices, all excited, communicate too well.
Calm down. Again, forget about the marriage. I've seen brethren in business meetings begin to raise their voices and shout, pointing fingers at one another, disagreeing with one another, both talking at the same time, and they're not communicating. Might as well quit and go home. No good.
Might as well quit and go home. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife and a furious man abounds in transgression. If you're angry and you're not calmed down, you're more apt to do something sinful and say something you shouldn't say and say something you don't mean. That's essential to communication. You know, sometimes you can resolve differences if you learn just to listen to one another and learn to be calm in the midst of that. When I moved to the church where I'm working now, I had not even got unpacked till two families knocked on my door and said they had a problem. There was a friction between this family and this family. They couldn't be resolved. They tried to resolve it, and it reached the point somebody was going to leave or somebody was going to, or both families were going to leave. We are at our wits' end trying to resolve our problems. And would you help us? And so I said I would. I thought I had to. I was going to have to move on, probably. So I brought them in, and I set them down in my office, and I said, all right, if I'm going to be involved, then I'm in control of this. And I said, you tell your side of the story, and while you're talking, you be quiet. And so this one started talking. And this one over here would interrupt. I said, no, hush, be quiet. And when that one got through, then I let this one talk. And this one would interrupt. I said, no, you hush, and you be quiet. And I said, hush, you be quiet, and let them talk. I let you talk while we go. And they sat there and resolved their differences as they began to talk. They began to listen to one another. And they began to say things like, I thought you meant, no, that's not what I meant. And they sat there and resolved their differences right in my presence. And when they left, you know what? They thanked me for solving their problems, and all I ever did say was, hush. You be quiet, and you listen. Maybe we need that in the home sometime. We need somebody to tell the husband, you just hush and listen to her. Maybe we need somebody to tell the wife, you just hush and listen to him for a little bit. And they might resolve their differences. Here's a fourth requirement, and that is be reasonable. Philippians 4 and verse 2, look not every man upon his own things, but every man also upon the things of others. Think about the other person for a moment. The golden rule would apply there as well. How often do we begin discussions by, you don't ever, wait a minute, you don't ever? Or you never will? Is that fair? You never will? All you ever want to do is, all you ever want to do, is that fair? Make extreme accusations. Be reasonable. Don't go to extremes with your mate. Be reasonable in your discussion. And a fifth that I want to add that's not on the screen before you is use reflection, what some call reflection. Reflection has to do with where you don't make an accusation towards your mate, but you ask them, am I understanding you to say? And gives them a chance to correct that. Wouldn't that work as not only in the marriage relationship, but as two brothers or two sisters are disagreeing? You see, if I were disagreeing with Greg here about something, I might say, Greg, am I understanding you to say so-and-so? That gives him a chance to correct that and say, no, you misunderstood me, rather than me making an accusation toward him. How would that work in the marriage relationship? Hon, are you trying to tell me that you don't ever want me to go gossip? Gives her a chance to say, no, I just don't want you to gossip on my birthday. There's better understanding now. A godly family is a family that learns to communicate effectively. Here's another thing. A godly family now is a family that willingly accepts their roles, where each within the family accepts their roles, beginning with the husband. A husband is one who learns to take his role and accept his role. He not only fulfills it, but he willingly accepts it and says, that's God's given responsibility, and I will take that responsibility. For example, God gave him the responsibility to be the leader in the family, to be the head of the family. That's not a master-slave relationship, but it means he takes the responsibility. Husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband, 1 Peter chapter 3. That means he takes the lead, and he takes the responsibility for that, and he shoulders the responsibility. And he's not afraid to do that. We're living in a society where even in the church, there are many husbands who do not want that responsibility, and they stand back, and they'd rather shove that off on their wife. They want her to take the blame. They want her to take the responsibility of leading them. But many husbands then want to take the credit when everything turns out well. Many husbands are like a horse I have. I ride a gelding and my son rides a filly. You don't know horse terms. Mine is a male and his is a female. When we first got our horses broke, they would go out on the trail and we'd come to a stream. My horse always wanted to be in the lead. Sometimes you have a lead horse. It wants to always be out in the front. My horse always wanted to be out in the front leading. We'd come to a stream, my horse would get scared and back up and let the filly lead across. Or we'd come to a dark space in the woods and he'd get scared and he'd back up and let the filly take the danger. And just as she got out there and saw that there was no danger, he'd pass her up and come out on the other side strutting like he'd led all the way through. Now some husbands are like that. They want to push their wife out in the lead till they see if it's going to turn out all right, then he wants to jump out and take the credit for it. Husbands take the responsibility. A godly family is where the husband takes the responsibility and he leads no matter what the situation may be. He takes the responsibility of leadership. He'll take the credit and he'll take the blame. A godly husband is one who leads with gentleness. He doesn't drive. He doesn't push. He doesn't force. But he leads with gentleness. That's what 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. He leads with understanding. Dwell with her according to understanding. Giving honor to the wife. Husband has to stand behind his wife and he pushes and he kicks and he shoves and he forces her. Is not much of a leader. He's out front leading her. He provides for his own wife. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. But a godly home is where the wife willingly accepts her role as well. The husband leads with responsibility, but the wife willingly submits to the leadership of her husband. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6? She submits because of the fear of God. Not because he's the best husband. Not because he has the best decisions. Not because he's wiser than she is. But she willingly submits because that's God's role that he has placed upon her.
The same thing is taught in Titus chapter 2. She is one who guides and keeps the house. She is a keeper at home, Titus 2, and in verse 5, she willingly accepts that role. And does not look at that as some kind of inferior responsibility.
But the children accept their role of respecting and obeying their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But what is a godly family? A godly family is a family wherein the parents discipline and train their children well. A godly family is where they discipline and train their children well. Let's spend a little time tracing these passages. In the book of Proverbs, turn there with me as I suggest to you. When my children were born, I have a 17-year-old and a 21-year-old. Not long after my children were born, our brethren were very gracious to us to give us books on child rearing. Several bought us James Dobson's books, excellent books, you ought to read them. Some bought us Gwendolyn Webb's book on Train Up a Child, excellent book. Various other books brethren brought for us, and we read them and profited from them. But the book that impacted me the most as a parent of a young child was a book I was reading and studying at the time, and that's the book of Proverbs. No book impacted me more as a parent than the book of Proverbs. And here's the kind of passages that impressed upon me the need for discipline and training the children. We're living in a time when the society tells us it's wrong to spank a child. And some of our brethren have bought into that idea and think it's wrong to spank a child. It blights their spirit. Let's see what the Proverb writer says. Turn to these passages with me, if you will. Proverbs 13, verse 24 to start with. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Might do a word study on the word rod. Has to do with what we'd call a switch, a branch, or a chute. Has to do with taking a switch to the child. Take a switch to the child. He that loves his child, or spares the rod, hates his son. But if you love him, you'll discipline him with that rod, is the point. The 19th chapter. Let's turn over to the 19th chapter of Proverbs, verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope. In other words, mold him while you can. James Dobson suggests that the entire personality of the child is shaped by the age of 5. Doesn't mean you don't have long, or that means you don't have long to shape that personality and get it under control. You chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. The King James words that a little differently. It says, do not let your soul spare for his crying. That one really helped. Ever spank a child? I think you need to spank the child, but no, I'm not going to do that because they're crying or because they will cry. Don't let your soul spare for his crying. That one really helped. Proverbs 22:15. Did anybody say a child will be a child? Boys will be boys. That's just the way they are. Can't help it. Children will be children. Boys will be boys. Verse 15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. That says boys will be boys. That says children will be children. But the rod of correction will drive it far from you. Because there's an answer to the problem. The rod will take care of that. That'll fix the problem. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold correction from a child. And if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You apply discipline in the fashion that God designed for it to be, he's not going to hurt the child. They may think they're dying. They may squall and kick and think that you've blighted their spirit. You beat him with a rod, he will not die. But what do you do? If you beat him with a rod, verse 14 says you'll deliver his soul from hell. 29th division now of Proverbs in verse 15. The rod and reproof. Don't just use discipline, use some instruction. The rod and reproof give wisdom. You want your child to be wise? Use some rod and use some reproof. But a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. A godly family is a family that use discipline in their home. But I want to add to that the training the child in the way of the Lord. And there's a distinction in the two. There are many families that may discipline their children. They may be families that are not even Christians. Or they may be in the denominational world. Or they may be in some false religion somewhere, and they may do a good job of disciplining their children. Their children are well-behaved, well-disciplined children, but they're not taught the truth of God. And so we have the responsibility of rearing and raising our children, not only to discipline them, but to train them in the way of the Lord. Notice Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So you train a child in the way that he ought to go. You teach him what's right. You bring them up, Ephesians chapter 6, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord.
The point in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is you saturate, I'm paraphrasing Deuteronomy 6, you saturate your children with the Word. You talk of it when you are in the house and when you lie down and when you rise up, when you're in the path and so on. You saturate your children with the Word. You flood them with the Word of God. You teach them the way of the Lord. We need to teach them to love the Lord. We need to teach them to fear God. We need to teach them to live faithfully. We need to teach them right from wrong. We need to teach them the truth versus error. Teach them the way of the Lord. Teach them what the truth is. Teach them what the Lord's church is. Teach them exactly what's taught in the Bible. Teach them not only that they ought to behave, but this is the way of the Lord. That's a godly family. But last of all, I want to suggest to you, godly parents are parents that not only discipline their children, train them in the way of the Lord, but they are parents who are strict, and they are watchful, and they are careful. They are strict, and they're watchful, and they're careful. Godly parents are the kind of parents that want to take note of where things could lead. Quite often I've been rebuked by some of my own brethren saying, you ought not to warn about where things could lead. You just need to condemn things that you know to be sinful. I beg to differ. I beg to differ with that. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's turn there with me for a moment. God told the people, you're going to go into the land and you're going to have wells that you didn't dig and houses that you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant. Anything wrong with that? Not at all. Not at all. There's not a thing on earth wrong with any of that. But he said this in verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord. Here's where that could lead. This was the very thing God was giving them. He said, I tell you where it could lead. It could lead to you forgetting about God. We're to watch about where things could lead. We're to warn about where things can lead. Why? Evil communications corrupts good manners or good morals. We quote that, and properly so, and apply that to friends and associations. That, in that context, was dealing with false teachers. Dealing with these false teachers or associating with these false teachers could corrupt your good morals. Listening to the wrong person, being under the wrong influence, could lead them in the wrong direction. Same thing was said about marrying those or being intermingling with the people and the strangers of the land. So we can and should warn about where things could lead. Godly parents are going to be strict. So strict that they're going to watch about styles. And they're going to be alerted about styles that they see their children wear. And they're going to be watchful about their friends. And they're going to ask who their friends are and who you're going with and where you're going and how long you're going to be gone. That's what parents are supposed to do. And they're going to be watchful about movies. I am appalled at the movies some of my brethren watch. And who recommend to us, you ought to go see this movie. It's a great movie. Now, it's a PG-13 or even an R-rated movie. It doesn't have but three or four sections where there's a lot of curse words, one nude scene. But other than that, it's a great movie. You'll take your children to see it. Parents, if you're not computer literate, find somebody who is. There's no reason on earth. In this day, if your children are going to see a movie, you should know everything in that movie before they ever see it. Go to screenit.com. And before your children ever see that movie at the movie theater, you can know every curse word, every scene, every time a cigarette is lit. You can find even to that detail. There's no reason why you shouldn't know that. We have children at home sometime who go and come back and talk about how filthy the movie was, but they stayed and watched every minute of it. It's worse than our fault, they'd say, but they stayed for every minute of it. And their parents had no clue what they were seeing. Parents who are strict and watchful and careful will watch about their music. Yeah, they'll get those CDs out. And they may listen to some of them songs, and they may look at some of the information that comes inside the CDs. And they may restrict the children from listening to some of those CDs. They're going to be careful about the jobs they let their children have and how that interferes with their service to the Lord. They're going to be watchful. They're going to be careful. And they're going to be strict. I moved to the city of Livermore several years ago. And I noticed there was a family, one of the deacons, that was quite strict with his children. They didn't wear the latest styles that some of the other children wore. And they weren't allowed to have the things that other children had. And their attire was quite different from other children. Theirs was always modest. Now, the children might have some of the latest fashions, expensive stuff, but their children wore plainer clothes. They could afford better, but that's what their children had.
And the children didn't go everywhere everybody else's went. They didn't have all the latest games. They didn't have all the latest television. Didn't see all the latest movies. But the thing that really turned a lot of people off is this family set up on the second row right over in that end, the far end. And the rule with their children was you can sit during services, you can sit either with us or in front of us, but not behind us. Well, that's pretty limiting, isn't it? Left two rows. You can either sit on this row or that one. That was it. And you know, other Christians in the congregation began to ridicule them, and they'd say behind their back, they're too strict, they're going to lose their children. I tell you what, they're just driving their children away. They're too strict. They're too strict. They don't like to see what they're doing with their children. It's been over 20-something years ago, and now those children are as faithful as they can be, and the others, many of them have lost their children to the world. They're too strict. You see, you be the kind of parent that's watchful and careful and you're strict. It may pay off in the long run. What have we seen in our study tonight? We've seen a godly family is a family that has the atmosphere of the fear of God, has the environment of respect for others, they communicate effectively, willingly accept their roles, and they discipline and they train their children. What about your family? Is it a godly family? Do you have the kind of family that has the atmosphere of the fear of God? How do you treat one another? What kind of environment do you have? Do you spend time communicating? Do you willingly accept your roles? Are you strict, watchful, and careful with the rearing and the raising of your children? What's going on in your family? There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Do you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?